Let's look at session 7, the forerunner message in Psalm 46, 47, and 48. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you again for living understanding. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and touch us and to visit us and to give us understanding of what's on your heart on these subjects. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's just turn it down. Just the volume a little bit. Yeah. Thank you, sir. Psalm 45, that's what we looked at in our last session. It celebrates the king's wedding, the processional. And it's followed by three psalms, 46, 47, and 48, which are all eschatological psalms. We're going to look at them tonight, just a quick little overview. And the eschatological songs of Zion, they focus on the king's worldwide reign. Paragraph B. Psalm 46 is depicting the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is those final 3 years leading up into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. All of that is considered the day of the Lord. In Psalm 46, the message is that Jesus is a very present help to his people during that time. Even while the nations are raging is a point that's emphasized in verse 6. And when the nations are raging, they're raging against the people of God. That's persecution. That's pressure. That's scandal, stigma. They're coming against the people of God in any way that they can. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. Let's jump right into Psalm 46. God is a refuge and a strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And now it's going to describe the most drastic, intense, cataclysmic events that can happen. And the psalmist is doing this on purpose. We will not fear even when the greatest earthquakes come. When mountains are falling into the sea. Again, that's tsunamis, earthquakes, storms. The waters roar. The waters are troubled. How many of you know troubled seas? That's not a good thing. Mountains are shaking and swelling up and down. The idea, paragraph A, is that God's people can walk with confidence in his leadership. He'll be their shelter from danger, their source of strength, even though he's the one shaking the nations. That's kind of the paradox. He goes, I'm the one doing it, and I'll be helping you in it. Paragraph C. He's a very present help in the trouble. Now, these events will trouble the church. When an earthquake shakes a city, believers are shaken in it as well. But one of the points he's making here is that the earthquakes and the sea and all this, these cataclysmic events and the convulsions of nature, and those aren't the only thing that are going to happen, because verse 6, the nations also will come against the people of God. But the point of it is God is going to use these catalytic events to stop the nations that are raging against the people of God. They're going to be his way of undermining the resource of the Antichrist kingdom. This is his arsenal against the oppressors of the earth. So we read these things through the lens that he's stopping the most evil regime in human history through these. But there's undoubtedly, when an earthquake comes, it troubles believers and unbelievers. It says in paragraph D, but we're not without hope. We need not fear, because he will help us not just by stopping the evil regime through these cataclysmic events, but there'll be supernatural help for his people. Now, you got to be careful with this, because some folks kind of give the kind of the blank check guarantee. Everyone's going to be supernaturally delivered. And it doesn't say everybody will, but there will be supernatural deliverance in the midst of the trouble. But we're going to trust his leadership, because he's the architect of what's happening. Now, we know that this passage in Psalm 46 parallels Psalm 91. And we know Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place He'll abide under the shadow, meaning the protection. The shadow of the Almighty, meaning we're close enough to Him and we're under His covering. Verse 2, here's the confession. The Lord is my refuge. The confession isn't, oh no, it's all over. Oh no, we don't know what's happening. Our confession is the Lord's leadership. We trust His leadership. His love will be vindicated. His wisdom will be vindicated. Everything will work together for good in time, though I don't see it right now. That's what we say when we're near the Lord's heart. He'll deliver us from the pestilence, the terror by night, the destruction in the noonday, et cetera, et cetera. And again, I've seen this chapter presented in a way that every single believer will escape every single trouble, and we know that's not true historically, biblically, in our experience. But we know there's supernatural help in the midst of crisis where there seems to be no human aid at all. So we're always believing for it, always reaching for it, but trusting His leadership when it doesn't come the way that we expect it in the timing we expect it. Top of page 2. The earth will be moved. The earth will be removed, which means the land, the mass, the land mass will be shaken, the mountains. Now this is the very language that refers to the seventh bowl. You know, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls in the book of Revelation. Seventh bowl is the most severe of all. The most severe earthquake that shakes every single nation, followed by 100-pound hailstones. Earthquakes are the most terrifying natural calamities, and they will be used by the Lord very strategically, again, to shake the nations and to stop the evil regime of the Antichrist and to give them even time to repent, the people that are leaning in darkness, because it's so terrifying that when an earthquake happens, people don't trust in circumstances. They don't know what to trust in, so they begin to look heavenward. I'm going to look at Haggai 2 because this fits right into this passage. It gives a context. Because the context of God shaking nations is that He wants to bring the harvest of the nations. And Haggai 2 makes it clear. Paragraph 1. The Lord says, I'm the one shaking the nations. I mean, the devil's attacking the nations too. And often the main narrative of the charismatic church is the devil is attacking. And that's a true narrative, but it's not the entire narrative. God is shaking while the devil is attacking, two different motives for two different outcomes. But some folks only see the devil in the shaking, and so they never are asking the Lord what He's after in the shaking. They're just exercising authority against Satan, and the Lord says, I'm saying something too. I'm saying something to the unbelieving nations, and I'm saying something to my church. He's always wanting to wake up His church to love and righteousness. But here in Haggai 2, look at the five areas. He shakes the heavens, the sky. He shakes the earth. He shakes the sea. He shakes the dry land. And some would relate that to like the vegetation. Droughts and that. And then number 7, He shakes political institutions called nations. And the purpose of shaking, we find in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 comments on this verse. I've got the passage there. God says, I'm revealing that which is unshakable, and I'm revealing that which people trust in, that they need to shift away from trusting in it. I'm knocking the props away to get them to see reality. So we can have confidence in God's redemptive purposes and plans. Because He's after a harvest, the billion soul harvest. Let's look at Roman number 3. Well, after verse 3, He has this kind of strong beginning. I will help you, though all the nations will be shaken. Earthquakes, tsunamis, you know, storms at sea. And so there's a pause here after the Selah. And He gives a word of encouragement here in verse 4 and 5. The scene drastically changes. The tone changes. He goes, but I want you to know that though I'm going to allow the shaking, and He makes it clear in verse 6, verse 8, He goes, I'm the one that's causing these desolations. He says that in verse 8. We'll get there in a minute. He says, but I want you to know that when this thing is over, I'm going to release, verse 4, a river, and we're going to find out in a few moments, that river flows out of the millennial temple, and that's going to bring healing to the nations. A supernatural river, the river of life. It flows from the New Jerusalem through the earthly Jerusalem, millennial temple, and it will progressively bring healing and health to the nations of the earth. We'll look at that in a little while. Well, the presence of the river is telling us that the shaking of the earthquakes and the sea and the desolations, it's not the end of the story. That's just the means by which God is waking up nations. The end of the story is world peace and the river of God flowing. But he inserts it in here. And the point I want to make here is that the biblical narrative of the end time storyline has the positive and the negative. Most people only look at the positive and they get real shy on the negative. Some groups get really hip focused only on the negative and they don't touch the positive. But the biblical narrative has both of them together. He says, verse 5, the Lord says, I'm going to be in the midst of my people. And he's talking about even Jerusalem that's surrounded by the nations at the very end. Hostile nations to exterminate them. But verse 5, Jerusalem is not going to be annihilated. That's the point. I mean, it will be attacked and assaulted. But Jerusalem will stand is the point. At the break of dawn. At the very last moment, when there was no chance of survival at the break of dawn. Verse 6, the nations are raging against Jerusalem. But David says in Psalm 2, they're raging against the word of God. They're persecuting the church. They're persecuting the city of Jerusalem. But just at the break of dawn, God steps in. Now, he said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, for the sake of the elect, the trouble is cut short. If it wasn't cut short, nobody would survive. That's cut short to 42 months. And that's at the break of dawn, at the nick of time. The Lord's timing is perfect. But verse 6, the nations will be raging against Israel, and the nations will be persecuting with hostility the church. Like we're seeing an increase of it right now in all this new legislation and these new laws that are coming out. They're going to get far more intense. And kingdoms are going to be moved. That means disrupted. That's the Matthew 24, verse 9 to 11, when he says, you know, wars, rumors of wars, nations will be disrupted. That's social chaos, anarchy, betrayal, lawlessness. That's the nations. Kingdoms being unsettled and moved. So that's the political institutions, and the earth will melt. That's the earthquakes and the natural convulsions of cataclysmic events in nature that he talked about in verse 2 and 3. But beloved, there is a river, and that river, we got the Holy Spirit river in us now, but I'm saying in a short amount of time after this trouble escalates, it's going to be over and everything's going to be restored. And we looked at that river in Ezekiel 47, and I think it was the third module. And that river flows out of the millennial temple that brings healing to everything it touches. Roman numeral 4. Now in the midst of this shaking, the kingdoms being moved, that's the social institution, chaos, political upheaval, wars, lawlessness, economic troubles, that's kingdoms being moved. And the earth melting, that's natural convulsions and cataclysmic events. What are we going to do in the midst of that? Paragraph 8. He gives us two exhortations. He says, I want you to know these two things. Verse 8 and verse 10. I want you to behold, I want you to understand the works of God when he's making the desolations. Understand the plan behind his method. Understand what his purposes are. This is an exhortation to understand the judgments of God. Behold, not just observe them at a distance. That's not what it's talking about. Just to note that they happened. But to behold them means to understand, like, The Lord told Daniel, there will be a people of understanding. Like he told Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20. In the last days, they will understand this perfectly. They will have living understanding, not just of the fact of the shakings and the judgments, but the purpose and the redemptive victory and the goodness that's going to happen to the human family because of it. He says this thing is going to end, verse 9, with world peace. It's not just going to have a river in verse 5. It's going to be world peace in verse 9. It's going to be peace and goodwill. I know what I'm doing, the Lord says. So understand my desolations are going to lead to world peace. I'm going to drive evil off the planet. And I'm not going to violate anybody's free will. I'm going to let everybody exercise their free will to the fullest. And I will have a kingdom of glory that will fill the earth. So verse 10 is the second exhortation. Be still, know that I am God. Know that I'll be exalted. My wisdom and love will be vindicated. I will be exalted. Not just that people will look at me and say, you're the boss. They will look at me and say, your wisdom was right. Your judgments were perfect. Your love was steady all the way through. So be still and know I am God means don't give yourself to the fear and the offense and the deception. Don't go the way of the cultural narrative. Be still within our own frame and know that God is true to His Word. Our emotions will swell up and the Lord says, no, settle down and line back up with me. I will be vindicated in my wisdom and my love. I'll be exalted. But notice here in verse 8, He says, behold the works of the Lord who's made the desolations. The Lord takes full responsibility for them. I mean, we kind of like hide the Lord from out there. We don't want, you know, if somebody stands up and says something, a cataclysmic event, a judgment of God, I mean, they will just be all over social media and, you know, their friends and families in the church and out of the church will disown them. And the Lord says, I just want you to know I'm going to be doing these things and I want you to understand them. Top of page 3. Going to Psalm 47. That was our all-time fastest psalm we ever went through in 14 minutes. I'm watching the clock. Psalm 47 we'll go through even faster. It's fantastic, though. I mean, the points are profound. They're simple, but they're profound. It's an enthronement psalm. Psalm 46, 47, 48 all go together, and they follow Psalm 45 intentionally, the wedding procession. This is all about the great king and the city of the great king. So an enthronement psalm, it prophesies the Lord's kingship, His reign over nations. The message is the psalmist is calling all the nations, Israel and the nations, to praise the Lord. But here's the thing about praising the Lord. You got to grasp this exhortation to praise the Lord. It doesn't mean just sing songs to God. It means that we have gratitude for His leadership even in the midst of the trouble. We're not caving into the social narrative, which it will be our nature to do. The fear, the offense, yielding into the a narrative opposite of His. He says, no, I'm doing this. And here's how we worship Him. It's just not, I love you, I love you. I trust your leadership, though what I see with my eye is opposite of what it looks like is happening. It looks like chaos, but I know by the word of God, your leadership is perfect. You're leading the earth to world peace and the glory of God and righteousness and meekness, filling the earth. That was Psalm 45. It's not just trusting His leadership, it's grateful for it. That's what praise is. So when you see the word praise, don't think of just put on a CD and have some background, you know, anointed music while you do work. Well, I got some praise music on. I mean, that's great. I love to do that. But this is an alignment of expressing gratitude and confidence in His leadership in the midst of the trouble. And the worship movement, God's raising up singers and musicians, millions of them, they are going to model this and impart it to the nations. Not just good music that's inspiring for a moment, but confidence in God in the midst of the trouble. They're going to model it and inspire it and impart it to the nations. It's an incredible calling the end time worship movement is. And that's what Psalm 47 is talking about. Let's go down to Roman numeral 6. He's calling the nations to celebrate God's greatness and his leadership. When it says clap your hands, the point is celebrate his leadership because the nations are angry at his leadership. It's not just an issue of clapping when the beat gets stronger, and that's cool too, but it's actually celebrating his leadership in the midst of a world that's hostile, that's raging against his leadership. We're celebrating it. That's the point behind the clap. Because the Lord Most High is awesome. His love is perfect. His goodness endures forever with his mercy. It's awesome. His wisdom is past finding out by our natural means, meaning he will be vindicated in every way. And we were people who on the front end, before it's obvious to everybody and openly displayed, we declare it, we sing it, we say it. He's a great king. He's the great king in Psalm 47. He's the great king in Psalm 48 as well. Uh-oh, here's a negative. It looks like a positive, but it's got an ouchie on the front end. He's going to subdue peoples. He's going to conquer all the nations that don't want his leadership. He's going to conquer them against their will. That's going to be trouble. When it says he'll subdue, we go, yay! We go, well, before he subdues them, it builds and builds, and they get angry and angrier, and they're attacking Israel and the church stronger and stronger. But they lose, and the church and the harvest comes in. Israel's national salvation happens, and the church is purified, but that subduing of nations, the seventh trumpet says that he's going to be, the kingdoms of the world will become under him. That means, but the next verse, that's Revelation 11, 15, well, verse 18, says the nations are very angry at his leadership. And I mean, just, we look at the hostility towards the gospel right now in the social media world and just whatever, it is going to be so much more hostile before it's over. So that's subduing the nations under his leadership. It's the nations that don't want his leadership. And they're mobilizing armies and legislation and social media campaigns to resist his will. Verse 4. But the Lord says, in the midst of all the upheaval, I'm the one that's choosing your inheritance. Israel for generations or in the Old Testament, we want to be like the other nations. The Lord says, no, you don't. You just don't have the big picture vision. I have chosen your inheritance because you wouldn't choose what I have chosen because you can't see where it's going. And in the upheaval, while he's subduing nations, we are praising the Lord. We are grateful for his leadership. We trust his leadership. We're bowing down saying we don't see all of it now, but everything works together for good. And we like the inheritance you've chosen over our life. Though right now it looks like it's not that great of an inheritance. Boy, he says this to Israel while they're being surrounded by the nations of the world to exterminate them. But the Lord says, no, you're going to see. The excellency of Jacob means the glorious land he gave the nation of Israel. That's their excellency. Some translations say the splendor of Jacob. It's the land, but it's more than the land. It's the national calling to lead the earth in God's salvation purposes throughout the millennial kingdom. It's incredible calling. Israel, many of it in Israel have tried to get out of it for a couple thousand years. And the Lord says, no, I love you. And you're going to love it when you see it. But no, I chose it, and you're going to fully agree with it when it all comes to pass. But the same is true of all of his people in a more, you know, micro way in our individual lives. Let me see. Go to Roman numeral 7. Paragraph A. We're looking at chapter 47, verse 5 to 9. The psalmist again exhorts us now to praise the Lord. This is again, it's moving in the opposite spirit of that acronym I use, FOLD, not folding, but standing. fear, offense, lust, and deception. And the lust being self-medicating under the pain of the crisis in the culture and everything happening. We're not going to do those four negative responses that Jesus highlighted. We're going to put our foot down and move in the opposite spirit. And we're going to model it as part of the prayer and worship movement, as millions will in the prayer and worship movement. Verse 5, this is talking about God has gone up with a shout. And this is understood commonly by commentators as he's being welcomed. It's in his royal march and procession to Jerusalem in various stages of it. He's going up to take his place on his throne over the earth. He's being celebrated in it. It's what we looked at in Psalm 24, Psalm 118, all of this. He's gone up in the procession to Jerusalem. Trumpets are announcing it. And they will celebrate it in verse 6. Four times in verse 6. Sing praise. In other words, be grateful and trust him in the process and sing it out loud. Be grateful and trust him in the process. Sing it out loud. Bring others into the storyline through your songs. I mean, I don't want to just keep going on and on about this, but I just... The end time worship movement has such an incredibly important prayer and worship movement. I just always put them together. Such a critical importance in human history, in salvation history, in this hour of human history. And we look at ourselves and others like us all around the world and go, well, we're not doing that great. And just, no, you're on schedule. You're moving right ahead. Just stay with it. Stay with it. Isaiah 42 really captures Psalm 47. Isaiah 42, it's the famous, it's my favorite Old Testament second coming passage. They're singing, verse 10, from the ends of the earth. They're singing on the mountaintops, the sea, the coastlands, the villages, the deserts. They're singing everywhere globally. And then verse 13, Jesus comes forth like a mighty man of war, which is the second coming. But it's a picture of the body of Christ all in the most out-of-the-way places, singing about the beauty of Jesus and their confidence in his leadership is really what they're singing. Then he comes forth. Isaiah 42, we know the passage well. Paragraph C. The psalmist says it's more than singing. I want you to sing with understanding. I want you to understand the biblical narrative. And all through this passage, verse 7, 8, 9, it's all about Jesus' leadership. We're singing with understanding to make his, to vindicate. I mean, we don't need to vindicate him. He'll vindicate himself. But we are standing in agreement with his leadership before it's obvious to the nations how brilliant it actually ends up. Because the nations are angry at him while these songs are going forth. We're singing verse 7, understanding that he's king over the earth. He has the right. He's the master builder. He's the architect of history. He's the bridegroom king. He's guiding history where it needs to go. Verse 9, he reigns. He sits on a throne. This is all royal leadership statements. In verse 9, it says, the princes of the people have gathered together the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. And I don't have notes on this, but I'll have it in the updated notes. The princes of the people, they speak of Gentile leaders and the noblemen of Gentile nations. The peoples almost always mean the nations. We talk about the people or the peoples. They have gathered together, and it's one of two things. Commentators are divided. They're going to become loyal people to the God of Abraham. Or they're going to become united to the people of the God of Abraham, the Jewish believers. Both of them work because both of them end up the same place. So the princes, the noble leaders of the nations, I don't mean all of them before the Lord returns, of course, but many are, and after the Lord returns, they all will. They are gathering together, and the idea is celebrating the gatherings of the Lord, whether it's the feasts in the millennium or the gatherings to celebrate the Lord's leadership on this side of it. But they are gathering together and they're becoming loyal people of the God of Abraham, or they're becoming unified to the people of the God of Abraham. And why are they loyal to him? And why can they give their trust and confidence? Because they say the shields of the earth, the protection of the earth, belongs to the Lord. He has taken the responsibility to be the guardian of the nations. Of course, this is particularly at the millennial kingdom when he returns. But he's leading the nations unto their national salvation. And then he says, the shields of the nations, they're in my hands. For you to worship me, things are good. Let's look at top of page 4. Now we're looking at Psalm 48. Psalm 46, 47, 48. They really go together. And I realize we're covering a lot of material, but I think it's like week 82, so we've done it every 82 weeks in a row, so there you have it. No, my point being, and I joke about it, it's always too much to get in the setting. And really, what I'll say it again, just to remind you, it's I want to advertise these chapters to you. But no, you don't walk away knowing all the information. I mean, there's no possible way, but you say, no, that's that worship movement one. All right, okay. And you go back and then you go deep and you get 3 or 4 friends and you pick the ones you want to go deep on. But you're getting a broad strokes kind of big menu of the 150 chapters on these 90 Wednesday nights. Well, Psalm 48, one of the songs of Zion. And highlights the greatness of the king seen in his city, Mount Zion. In a series of 3 Psalms, 46, 47, 48, God is set forth as the great king, actually, in each of these Psalms. He's seen as the great king. Middle page 4. So for the old timers, this will be review, but having spent hours writing it today, having written this stuff so many times over the last 15 years, I love it. I'm just typing it out going, ooh, I love it. So old timers just love it. And those that are new, some of these ideas you might go, huh? I never heard that before. And I want to say, like I say many times, don't believe anything you don't see with your eyes in your own Bible. But I think that when you look at the verses, though it might be new, this paradigm is important to shift our perspective, our paradigm of the future, so these 150 chapters make sense. And this is one of the next 5 or 10 minutes, one of the key paradigm shifting where we go, oh, that's what the future looks like. Okay. And when I begin to understand what I'm going to share in the next 10 minutes, it just shifted. The whole 150 chapters made way more sense. Well, I'm going to talk about the relationship between the earthly Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem, when Jesus returns. That's his city on the earth. And the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven and has a dynamic connectivity. There's this dynamic convergence of the two cities. And we don't know all the details of how it's connected, but we know it's connected in some way. For more on that, I have on the notes here, I have, 10, 15 pages, whatever it is, on module 15, on the New Jerusalem. And I talk a lot about how it connects with the earthly Jerusalem. If this is brand new to you and you're going, where did you come up with those ideas? I'll have the verses more detailed there. First, paragraph A will start off. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jesus said it. He goes, that's my city. That's why end time prophecy is Jerusalem centric. It's not even Israel centric. Israel's very, very important. Israel's the host nation for the city of the great king. That's the centerpiece because that's the city Jesus is going to bring the new Jerusalem down to. He's going to rule in forever. And the larger political entity is the host nation of that city. And that's such a privilege, but it's brought tremendous demonic attack against the nation of Israel because they are the nation, the host nation of that city. But it's that city Jesus is after. I mean, he's after the nation and the earth as well. He goes, that's my city. And I know where it's going. Paragraph B. This is all kind of the review stuff. At the time of Jesus' returns, he's going to bring the heavenly realm and the earthly realm together. He's going to bring, it's not, we're going to go to heaven. We do that now. But when Jesus returns, heaven is coming down to the earth. The centerpiece of his eternal purposes is Jesus returning to bring the heavenly realm and the earthly realm into unity together. That's always what was on his heart. The heavenly realm speaks of the supernatural realm where God's presence is openly manifest. I mean, if God's presence is openly manifest now, most people would die. But in the heavenly realm, it's openly manifest. Supernatural dimensions, many, many dimensions of the spirit realm are associated, are many aspects, I mean, of the heavenly realm is what I'm trying to say. The earthly is the physical realm where natural processes continue. When Jesus comes back and rules on the earth, he's going to bring the supernatural dimension of the heavenly realm together with the natural dimension and processes of the earthly realm. People on the millennial earth, well, even resurrected bodies, will have real bodies, will eat real food, will really learn new material, will have teaching ministries, will enhance the created order to make it better, will have ministries, will have roles and responsibilities and friends and new friends. All these things will continue. Some people imagine when we're in heaven and it comes down to earth in the New Jerusalem, because we live in the New Jerusalem, but it comes down to the earth and we reign on the earth in the millennial Jerusalem. Some imagine that when this happens, they get some kind of, you know, supernatural chip or something, and they're omniscient now. Now that they're in the supernatural realm, they know everything. They don't know one thing more than they knew the moment that they died. They learn everything line by line. They remember it a lot better, and they understand it a lot better, but they still learn it. And for billions of years, you'll be learning and fascinated. You'll be meeting new people, new relationships. He'll meet him, and he'll introduce him, and there'll be fellowship. It'll go on, and lots of great food, and nobody gets sick or fat. Okay. And there's so many great things. Paragraph C is fantastic. I mean, I love the food and water and all that stuff, but I love the learning. You know, you'll meet some guy from the 13th century from Brazil who's going to introduce you to a new friend that he met in Taiwan in the 9th century. And they're going to have stories. They're going to tell them to you. Then you're going to tell them to the guy in Kenya you met yesterday and found out his story. You're all going to tell their stories. And it's going to keep morphing and morphing and morphing for all of salvation history. It's going to be like, and the word we're going to find out has levels of meaning. I need to get back to the notes. I just love this subject so much. I got to give one more point. When we have our brains, our supernatural, I mean our resurrected minds, I am convinced of this. That little baby I look at and I go, hey, little guy, he will recall that. He didn't know it now. I mean, when he's 18, he'll say, I never met you. But with a resurrected mind and memory, we'll remember every beneficial good conversation. That's why I give kids dollars all the time and tell them how amazing they are. I go, kids, you don't know this now. She'll really like me when you'll tell this story. I look at them, I go, you'll tell this story. They're like, Mommy, get that guy. I go, trust me, you will remember this. Anyway, I'm not going to assault your children. I'm doing it all in love. So some kids go, oh, no. But I believe that's the kind of mental recall and relational dynamic. It could be fantastic. We're going to learn the word, layers and layers of the word. Well, when the New Jerusalem descends, when it comes down at the second coming, it comes to a place in proximity to the millennial Jerusalem. It's going to result in this vast, this is a phrase that nobody should ever use. This is an impossible phrase. It's not a house. It's a temple house. Well, it's more than a temple house. It's a city temple house. Well, it's a mountain city temple house. I don't know how you're going to grammatically how that works, but it's going to function as his vast governmental complex. The millennial Jerusalem down here and the 1,500-mile city connected to it, and it's going to be the governmental center of the earth. And it's a mountain house city temple. Paragraph D. It's called the throne of glory. When Jesus said, When I come, my throne of glory. They're picturing, you know, instead of a 8-foot throne, maybe a 12-foot throne, maybe all gold with some more jewels. He goes, no. It's a vast mountain city temple house throne. You have no idea what my throne of glory is, but I'm bringing it back to when I come. Isaiah 2. I want to challenge you to take Isaiah 2 at face value. We've spiritualized Isaiah 2 throughout church history that we almost can't see the face value of Isaiah 2. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be on the top of the mountains. The Lord's house, paragraph 1, is a mountain house. It's a house that's 1,500 miles between the earthly temple and the New Jerusalem. It is a mountain house, and it's on the top of the mountain in Jerusalem. It's both of them. It's a mountain house on top of a mountain. Nobody will be able to miss it. Like somebody said, there's nobody needs signs. This is the Grand Canyon. Nobody will need any signs. That's it. It will include his millennial temple, and his throne in the millennial temple, because his throne will be in the temple on the earth, the millennial Jerusalem. But his throne is in heaven. It's one throne. It's one vast, what I call, governmental complex. Top of page 5. Now the topography of Jerusalem is going to be drastically changed. There's going to be a great earthquake. It's going to touch Jerusalem and all the nations, actually. But look at verse 10 of Zechariah. All the land, talking about Jerusalem, will be turned into a plain. So what's going to happen? Jerusalem is hilly and mountainous and all these things right now, and the streets go up and down. The land is going to be leveled and elevated. And when you do the math there, it's going to be a 40-mile diameter between. It's all going to be leveled and elevated above everything, and it's going to be 40 miles in diameter across. It's going to be a complete new topography of Jerusalem. And earthquakes, number 4, will play into that. It's going to be some of his deconstruction, reconstruction program. He's going to actually use some of the earthquakes to refashion the earth in a glorious way. While he's stopping the Antichrist, while he's waking up the nations. Paragraph F. When he comes, he'll establish, when Jesus comes, he'll have a throne in the Jerusalem temple. And by the way, the Jerusalem temple, Ezekiel 40 to 47, we did that, I think module 5 or 3 or something. No, module 3, I think. Doesn't matter. But anyway, just Ezekiel, you can find it. The temple complex is like a mile wide and a mile long. The temple complex, like you think of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, it's something like, I can't remember the exact number, but 25 times bigger than that, or Buckingham Palace. It's a massive temple complex. So it's a mile building each direction with gold and jewels and glory. And Jerusalem has a 10-mile area. It's about 80 square miles. It's 9 miles north and south. Anyway, I've got all that details on here. And that's the temple complex. And then it's connected to the heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down that goes up near 1,500 miles, some translations say. It's actually 1,380. But Jesus' throne will be in the Jerusalem temple, in that mile, that 1 mile building that's 1 mile long, 1 mile wide. His temple, his throne will be there, but his throne will be in the New Jerusalem. It says it real clear. Look at the verses there. You can read it later. So people ask, do you have one throne or two thrones? I say yes. It's one throne in two expressions. I call it, this is kind of humorous, but it's actually how I really see it, number 3. I think of the throne of his glory, that simple phrase for that vast, vast reality, his vast governmental complex. The far north end of it is extending into the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles. The far south end of the complex is down on the earth in the millennial temple. It's that the north end and the south end of his throne, of his government complex. I mean, that's probably not the right term, but that's the best I can come up with. Paragraph G. I have five reasons why I believe clearly from the scripture the New Jerusalem is near the earthly Jerusalem, but not on the earth yet. It's in proximity, but it's not on the earth until after the millennial kingdom. And those, I have an appendix, and I've got it all written out and everything. I just don't want to print it because I didn't want it like 28 pages, you know. So electronic copy, we'll send it to you right away. So Kathy's already prepared to send it. Well, we've already edited it. It's already ready to go. It is already posted. There you go. But, you know, I'm going to give you the updated notes in a day or two, then post it again. Okay. But, yeah, that's good. That's great. No, good. Perfect. Page 6. I love it. So there's five reasons why I believe it's clear to me the New Jerusalem has come down, but it's not actually on the earth. It's in I call it this dynamic convergence, which is kind of a term for I don't really know how it works. It's just connected somehow. Paragraph I, top of page 6. The kings, the millennial kings, they're actually going to bring the glory of their nation, and they're going to enter into the New Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus' throne is in the millennial Jerusalem. They'll be interfacing with him. He's their king. He's the King of Kings. They'll give their account to him. But they will actually, on, I guess, key moments, I don't think they'll drop in kind of at will, they will have access with natural bodies to bring the glory, the most valuable things of their nation as an offering to the Lord, to offer them in the New Jerusalem. That is just staggering to me. Then while they're there, paragraph I, they'll receive the leaves of the nations. I mean the leaves of the tree of life that are healing for the nations. The tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, but they'll be able to take the leaves back. They'll come out of this vast complex awestruck. Oh my goodness, I had no idea. You know, this bundle of leaves or, you know. I don't know how they'll do it. I'm sure they'll have package it real nice and stuff. But anyway, they'll bring it back home. And the leaves, here's my version. They'll plant the leaves with the different crops. It will heal the land. Then the animals that eat the crops will get healed. Then the fruit trees that come out of the land the animals are on will be, it will just progressively heal the earth. And the water of life will do the same thing. The water of life starts, New Jerusalem, comes to the millennial temple, touches the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, but then it begins to work its way out through rivers, and people come and get the water and they bring it back, and the waters are healed and the lands are healed, and then they affect the atmosphere, they affect the vegetation, they affect the animal life, they affect the health of the human race. These leaves, they are dynamic. And they don't need them in the New Jerusalem. Everybody's healed. They bring them back for the healing of the millennial nations. In all those 10 ways. You know, the health, the atmosphere, the animals, the fruit, the food, just the water, just so, it will just progressively move out. Well, I want you to get a kind of a just awestruck at the city of this. You know, just picture yourself going to the New Jerusalem, I mean the millennial Jerusalem. You look at it, then you look up high. Oh my, well, you'll be living in it, but just say people with a natural body will be going, whoa. Okay, so I want to get that little whoa going in you right now. Okay, there you go. Whoa on demand. Okay, there you go. But this, I'm going to do woe by compulsion in just a minute here. No, this is beautiful stuff. I'm just giving you the broad strokes, Jay. The walls are 1,380 miles high. Those are the New Jerusalem walls. And they're connected now to the earthly Jerusalem. So, again, there's this dynamic connectivity. I don't know how. I call it a dynamic convergence. The walls are 72 yards thick, almost a football field thick. And they're 1,300 miles, 1,500, whatever. Okay. Here's what the scripture says. I want to continue to you to catch a glimpse of the awesomeness of the city. The scripture says, thus says the Lord, I'm going to beautify it. I'm going to make it glorious, the millennial temple he's talking about. Well, nobody knows he's going to have it in a connection to the New Jerusalem. When Isaiah says it, the Lord's speaking, the Lord's going, Isaiah, you don't have any idea what I mean when I whisper, I'm going to make it beautiful. It's way beyond what you're thinking. Paragraph 1. This is the millennial temple now. Paragraph 1, Isaiah 54. Colorful gems, I mean the laying the stones, I mean the foundations of the building, foundations and stones and walls. Beautiful gems, sapphires, gates of crystal, walls of precious stones. Oh my goodness. I mean this mile by mile temple, and then even throughout the city. Like what? Yeah, that's beautiful. That's a glorious city. That is a city. Then the city that it's connected to, that it's above us, walls of jasper, city of gold, it's like clear glass. All the walls are adorned with precious stones. Gates, 12 pearls, streets, gold, but it's transparent. That's the city connecting to the other city. Paragraph L. So when I read Psalm 48, I read it in context to when Jerusalem becomes the joy of the whole earth. Because there's several different ways to interpret Psalm 48. I don't want to go through them all, but most commentators will look at Psalm 48 and only have it relegated to this age. To where people go to Jerusalem and go, wow. I go, nah, I think there's a real bigger story going on here. But on Psalm 48, it happens, I believe the context, when Jerusalem is the joy of the earth. Right now, Jerusalem is the scourge of the earth. The nations hate Jerusalem. Many nations do. And they're going to attack Jerusalem. It's not the joy of the earth. It's never been the joy of the earth. People have been against the Jewish people when they've ruled Jerusalem from the day that David began to rule it. It's never, ever has Jerusalem been the joy of the earth, but it's going to be the joy of the earth forever. Isaiah said it will be an eternal excellence. Isaiah said it'll bring praise. It'll be the praise of the earth. What that means, I'll make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That means everyone that visits Jerusalem, you know, people from America, Europe, Asia, in the millennium, they'll go back home and say, you're not going to believe what happened to me in that city. It's not beautiful. The power of God came on me. I met these most amazing people, the spirit of prophecy, the glory of God. I'm transformed. Everybody will be praising that city. The stories they will tell when they go back home. That's what it means. It will be the praise of the earth. Affirming, going on and on, how the Spirit hit them, how they were awestruck, who they met there, what happened, how their life was changed. Paragraph M. Isaiah starts off, Isaiah 60, saying, the glory will rise above you, Jerusalem. The people, when they read that verse, they're just thinking the spirit of power on the believers. The new Jerusalem is above them in the glory of God, shining with light that's coming out of the very being of Jesus. I mean, the anointing will be on the people in that city, but the light that's on them, above them, is far beyond that. But notice how many times, I'm not going to read it, but just verse 11, the kings of the earth, they will come in procession. They'll stand in line to get in that city, to bring their wealth to that city. The kings of the earth, right? You know, when we get closer to the Lord's return, the kings of the earth are gathering around the city to capture it and to annihilate the Jewish people, to destroy it. But they're all going to be killed, and there's going to be a whole other set of kings, and they will stand in line in a procession to be able to give the wealth of their nation to the millennial Jerusalem. That's not even mentioning going into the new Jerusalem that's connected to it. Okay, now let's go to page 7. Now I've got you into my context of Psalm 48. Because almost every commentator you'll read, and I'm saying this so you don't lose the chance of a bigger narrative. That's the reason I'm saying this. Because most commentators, I've read many of them, they almost all have it reduced to history, ancient history. There was festivals and there was processions and they said this hymn at key times. They go, no, there's a much bigger thing going on here in Psalm 48. And I don't want you to lose that, because if you read the commentaries, most of them will say that. You'll say, well, huh, maybe it's not there. But you take it, you ask the Lord how you're supposed to see it, but I'm going to give you how I see it. So Psalm 48, it starts off, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Jesus will be praised most and best in this city. It's on the holy mountain. It's a mountain house on a mountain, okay? It's beautiful for elevation, meaning the height of the city on top of the highest mountain in the region, or maybe the whole earth, probably the whole earth. Certainly the highest mountain in the region, but probably the whole earth. So it's on the top of the highest, and it is a mountain house. That's what it means, beautiful for elevation. People will see the height and be awestruck by its beauty in its height and where it stands and how it's situated geographically and architecturally. It's the joy of the whole earth. The whole earth will be talking about Jerusalem. This has never happened in ancient time, ever. This is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. This is the city of the great king. And God is manifesting his glory in their palaces, in its palaces. Now notice the word palaces is in the plural. They're in the millennial temple, and I'll have it on the updated notes. Again, we've already got them. I just didn't want to put them, print them all for you. For those that say, I want to get more details on this, there are 90 chambers in the millennial temple. I mean, just chambers. There's many more rooms besides. And the glory of God is throughout the entire complex. But then it's connected to the New Jerusalem. And God is known as her refuge. The storyline of the city, people say, how did the city come to be? How come the city wasn't annihilated? And the storyline will be told when the nations of the earth got to exercise their free will to the fullest. They wanted to exterminate the city, capture it, and destroy it. But the captain of the armies of the Lord came and rescued the city. And he is forever the captain hero of the city, the great king. And he is known as the God that rescued the city and then built this whole thing out. Paragraph F. Strange phrase. It says that beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the whole temple complex, by the way. It's on the sides of the north. That's kind of a strange, on the sides of the north. Well, historically, the city of David was on the north side of Mount Zion, in the very small little city of David, very small Mount Zion. That's true. But I have number one and number two, a spiritual interpretation of Isaiah 14, because Isaiah 14 is about the king of Babylon in the natural, but it's a picture of Satan in the spiritual. And it talks about Lucifer in heaven wanting to sit above the angels, to sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. The sides of the north in the Lucifer narrative has association with the throne of God, sides of the north. Then Ezekiel, paragraph 2, he has a vision of the glory of God, and he sees Jesus on his throne, and it's associated also with the north. So nobody knows for sure what this on the side of the north, but it might be geographic when we get there. It literally is, and it has an association of the north side of the complex is the New Jerusalem. Some connection of that. The far north end of it is really glorious. So it's, I don't know exactly, but it's always a phrase that commentators try to work through. I've never been overly satisfied by reading them. I love commentaries. I really do. And they're all smarter than me, so I'm not saying bah humbug with them. They did a better job than I could have. But I go, I need a little bit more on that side of the north thing. There's more to it. This is the city of the great king. This is big. Paragraph 9. Well, the kings of the earth, here's my read of it, and there's the common interpretation is quite different than the one I'm going to give you. For the kings of the earth, I believe these are the millennial kings. They assemble, and they pass by. And they have two responses. They marvel and they're terrified. So the kings of the earth, verse 5, they come to the city, and I like to make up this kind of story. I'm sure it's not exactly like this, but there's a junior king and a senior king. Senior king says, hey, I've been in office for about 80 years, because they lived about a couple hundred years in the millennium, you know. Been in office for 80 years. How many years you been in office, kid? Well, it's my first year. Okay, first time in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, I've seen all the videos, you know. Stick by my side. Just come on. So they're going, they walk up to the city, and they marvel. This guy goes, whoa, the power of God, the glory of God, the lights, the sapphire, the beautiful for elevation. And they're not marveling only, they're troubled, and they actually run away. They go like, this is absolutely too much. In verse 8, and they say, as we've heard the story, now we see with our eyes. This is way beyond anything we've imagined. Now, in fairness, paragraph B, the most common interpretation of this is a historical one. It applies to the Assyrian army retreating from Israel in the days of Hezekiah. And the other two examples that are offered, there's only three examples that commentators offer to fulfill this passage. The problem is they don't fulfill the three main points of the details of the passage. Because they think, well, somebody was there and ran away. Who was it? Well, it's in every one of these three examples I have here, and I have updated notes with a few more details on it. None of them had kings coming around Jerusalem. None of those three examples did, the ones the commentators give. And the commentators even say, well, we can't really prove this. Nobody knows for sure. The details don't fully match. I go, don't fully match? They don't hardly match at all. Because it has to have kings gathering together around the city. And they all say, well, actually, that didn't actually happen. Then the second thing is, they have to marvel at Jerusalem. And none of them came to marvel. They all came to attack. And third thing, they had to flee, and none of them fled from the city. So those three details are not actually in place in any of those three historical options. And because the other option is just ridiculous in the natural mind, that it's actually a city that has so much marvel and the glory of God is so terrifying that they're actually overcome. Stop. Turn to page 8, if you would. I'm going to give you Roman number 12. We're going to end with this. It's kind of rapid fire end with it because it's all pretty self-evident. One of the greatest truths of Scripture. I think you need this lens to have this interpretation of Psalm 48. I see it as the city of the great king. I see it in real life. This glory of God manifestation beyond anything we could imagine. One of the great truths of Scripture that is sorely neglected throughout church history is the fear, the dread, the holy fear that people have in the presence of the immediate presence of God. Because the big argument is that why would the kings run in fear? And the answer is because it's the first time they ever saw it, and it overwhelmed them beyond what they could imagine. John saw Jesus for the first time in his resurrected glory, you know, in that, not just in the resurrection, he saw him right after the resurrection, but the eyes of fire, he fell as a dead man. That's 60 years after he's been an apostle. He is overwhelmed and fell as a dead man. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. He's absolutely trembling like a dead man. And Jesus says, no, John, it's me. Don't be afraid. We're good. Now, if a man as mature as John has that experience when he sees the glory of God at that level, Daniel had a vision. Look what it says. I, Daniel, saw the vision. The guys that were with me didn't see the vision. But the glory of God manifest was so great terror on them. The guys in my prayer team, they all ran away because of the terror of the presence, and they didn't even see the vision. He goes, verse 8, I saw it, and I had no strength in me. I had no sorrow overwhelmed. I was just overwhelmed. And it wasn't because he was having a rejection complex. The angel says, you're beloved of God. You're good. This is too much for your human frame. And these guys of the resurrection, I mean, these millennial kings have natural bodies. They don't have resurrected bodies. Paragraph C. When Israel first came out of the off the Red Sea and they had an encounter with God, the mountain shook and the glory of God came on it, Isaiah, Exodus 19. And the whole nation trembled and they were terrified and they only saw a glimpse of it. Paragraph D. I'm not going to go into this, but I'll leave it to you to read on your own. Isaiah talks about how different people respond to God and talks. Here's how it should say, when his glory is manifested in an unusual way. Isaiah talks about encountering the glory of God and the judgments of God in an unusual way. He goes, I want you to hear those that are far away and those of you that are close by. Sinners in Zion, they're afraid. They're terrified. If there's hypocrisy in their life, and they come near the full glory of God. For who can dwell among God's holy fire, his immediate presence? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? That's in the presence of the God who's a consuming fire. If there's any hypocrisy in their life, they are terrified and overwhelmed. It says in verse 15, it's the guy who walks in righteousness. And the next verse after that, 17, your eyes will see the King in his glory. And then it gives this very important phrase. I'm going to spend just 1 minute on this before we end. It says, let your heart meditate on this terror. Meditate. Think deeply of the holy terror that's involved in the immediate presence of the glory of God face to face. Meditate on it. Understand this. And the reason I throw that out there, because we're going to end with Roman number 13. The psalmist, Psalm 48, calls the people to meditate and to think on these things. At the end of Psalm 48, after they talk about the city and the kings marveled and ran away, now he comes, he says, verse 9, paragraph A, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness while we're in the midst of your temple. In the midst of your temple, we have to recall how good you are, how kind you are. We want to understand the true narrative of who you are, even though your judgments have been manifest. And we, verse 11, we rejoice over your judgments. We understand them now because we're in your temple. We're meditating on how your love has been vindicated, even in your judgments. And then verse 12 and 13. This is a exhortation, and this is my read on the exhortation. He goes, walk around Zion. Count her towers. Consider her palaces. Go walk all over the city. And what I believe, how I apply this, even now in this age, is that I want to study the details of the city. I want to meditate much on the details of the city. And I have no doubt that in the day Psalm 48 was written, they walked around the city and they actually meditated, they looked at it, and they, you know, they saw God's goodness as markers in the city. But I'm saying let's look at the biblical narrative of the city. And let's, in our mind's eye, by the word of God, let's go around the city and count it and mark it and pay attention to, lean into the details, consider her palaces, and see what happens in our heart. For it ends in verse 14, for this is God. This is our God forever. The God, the great King of Psalm 48. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Again, you got to read this later. It's like, what was Psalm 46 about? You know, you got to just take it piece by piece. So don't be overwhelmed by that. Just inch by inch. I'm not being funny when I say this, but it's the funny phrase. How do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? You just little by little, just get a point by point and you think on it, talk about it. Then you go to the next point. You don't have to get it all at one time. That's the point I want to make. Holy Spirit, here we are before you, and we just ask you. Lord, we want to meditate on terror. We want to meditate on this city, your glory. We want to see the king in his beauty and meditate on the terror of the everlasting burnings and fire of your presence. Who are you in the midst of that city? We ask you in the name of Jesus, mark us, touch us. Lord, we're weak people. Our minds are weak. Our bodies are weak. Our energy is not that great. Help us, and we will be helped. For we say that this is our God forever and forever in Jesus.